I invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. It's found in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Paul has been addressing these primary relationships in the Christian household, the husband-wife relationship we considered last week, and Then today we're going to look at the parent-child relationship and, if we have time, the master-slave relationship. All three of these sets of relationships are guided by Paul's command in chapter 5 and verse 21, where he is describing the results of being filled with the Spirit of God. And one of the results of being filled with the Spirit of God is that we will submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So the whole Christian life is a life of submission as we are filled with the Spirit of God. And so today we're going to look at submission in these two relationships, the parent-child and the slave-master. So let's begin reading Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. Hear now the Word of God. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. To say this differently, this whole idea of submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ and the way that it needs to pervade all of our relationships, to say it a little differently, the gospel fundamentally changes our view and use of power. If you engage in a power grab in relationships, it damages those relationships. If I am upset with my wife and I seek to retaliate against her by giving her the silent treatment, that is a power grab, and it will bring harm to our marriage. If you, as a parent, want your children to become something that will address a need in you, that is a power grab, and it will bring harm. Harm to your relationship with your children. So we're going to look at how the gospel changes our view and use of power in these relationships and gives us the kind of humility that allows us to submit to one another, to give up power, which as we do so, we are doing what Paul had told us in the beginning of chapter 5 we are to do, and that is to be imitators of God. The one with all power gave it up in order to bring life and flourishing to his relationship with us. So let's begin with children. And this is Paul uses here the fifth commandment to honor parents, mother and father. And the chief behavior, characteristic of such honor, is obedience on the part of children. This is the only command directly addressed to children in the whole Bible. There are a lot of other commands that apply to children, certainly, but this is the only one directly addressed to children, and they are told to obey their parents. Because obedience to parents is a critical quality for learning to live in God's world. You see, we are all born with this nature that elevates self-will above everything else. We want to do what we want to do, and we don't want anybody else to challenge us in that. We've all witnessed 3-year-old temper tantrums, right? What is a temper tantrum of a 3-year-old? Well, it's simply a power play. It is an assertion of self-will that says, "My will shall be done." I was reading last week of a family that was invited to the White House to meet President Obama, and they had a 3-year-old. And while there, right in the Oval Office, the 3-year-old threw a temper tantrum. And the picture that was on the news was of this child on the floor screaming right there in the Oval Office. Yeah, I mean, can you imagine that situation? The parents are just like there, like, oh man, what is going on here? And you know, President Obama looked very uncomfortable in the whole situation as well. And you know, that kind of happens with 3-year-olds. We've all experienced that. What's tragic, however, is when that will is never tamed. And the 3-year-old temper tantrum grows up and matures and brings forth quite bitter fruit in the life of that untamed self-will and all of those who have the misfortune of having to have a relationship with that person. So the Bible treats this whole area quite seriously. In Deuteronomy, the Old Testament, a rebellious child had a sanction against them. And you know what it was? The parents were to bring that rebellious child to the elders of their community, and they were to offer him up to be stoned to death by the citizens of that community. Can you imagine? Well, we no longer have that sanction of capital punishment for rebellious children in the New Testament. However, it's not because that has ceased to be a serious problem. Rather, what's happened is a strengthening of that sanction. In the New Testament, no longer does a rebellious self-will result in physical death. Now it results in eternal death. There are a couple of lists of sins in the New Testament that bring the judgment of God, Romans 1 and 2 Timothy 2. And in both lists, one of the items included there is disobedience to parents. So this actually is quite an important area in the Bible and its command to children. And so God makes it as easy as possible for children to learn obedience. And he does that by placing them in a family where they are loved and cherished. And you see, God does that in order to teach the natural coexistence of these two qualities of fear and love, all directed to the same person. Children are supposed to fear their parents, and they are supposed to love their parents. And that kind of sounds familiar to the response we are to have toward God, right? I mean, how many passages of the Bible talk about the importance of the fear of the Lord? How many talk about the importance of loving God? Jesus said that's the most important commandment, to love God. And so God sends us all to kindergarten in our families, where his design is that we learn to fear and love our parents as they tenderly care for us. And as we learn that, we grow up then to fear and love God. And we grow up to learn that my will is not the center of the universe. And if I insist on my will being done, it leads not to happiness. Rather, it leads to hell. So, children, obey your parents. And Paul even sweetens the deal more by giving this promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Now, I think that promise should be read as a proverb, not as an absolute promise with 100% fulfillment in every case, because we all know children who have been quite obedient, but who have contracted some disease and who have not lived long in the land. But I think what the Bible is saying there in the fifth commandment and what Paul is reminding us of here is that this is of proverbial nature, that in general, children who learn that their will is not the center of the universe, that they learn to fear and love their parents, and then they learn to fear and love God. Those children grow up to flourish in a far better way than those who never learn fear and love of proper authority. Children, obey your parents. Then he talks about the submission of parents. 32 years ago, Wendy and I became parents. I still remember the occasion. It was a cold December morning in Philadelphia, about 6:30 in the morning, after 36 hours labor. Our son, Matthew, was born, finally. It felt like Wendy had been in labor our whole lives by the time he was born. And it was a glorious time. And God gave us two other children after him. And that parenting chapter of our lives seemed to transition to a new phase about 2 years ago, when our oldest two children got married and our youngest graduated from college. So we're still parents and we still have parental obligations, but a major change now has occurred. 30 years of the joys and challenges of active parenthood. And you know, many times during those 30 years, Wendy and I would encounter situations where we would look at one another and we would both be clueless as to what we should do. You ever experienced that as parents? Well, what do we do? I don't know. And and you know, there are times when we wished for a more robust rule book from God telling us what to do in specific situations. You see, we don't have that in the Bible. Some people try to make that of the Bible and try to kind of reduce it to a lot of different rules, and really what they're doing is they're just kind of giving you their own views and trying to sort of convince you this is what the Bible says. The Bible actually says precious little about this. You know, in this passage we have one verse, okay, that is directly addressed to parents that tells them what to do. It's verse 4. And there's not a whole lot else in the Bible directly addressed to parents. However, there's a great deal we can learn, even from this one verse, especially as we see it in context. So I kind of want to tease out this verse in its context and discern some biblical principles for parenting that you know, have certainly helped us, and I hope will help you as well. And here's the first one. What you are as parents is dependent on who you are before the Lord. Or to say it differently, the quality of your spiritual walk with God will have a significant impact on your ability to be a good mother and father. And we see that because this verse appears in the book of Ephesians. Paul spent three chapters dealing with our relationship with God. He wants us to be secure in knowing the love of our Father. Because you see, if you're secure in knowing that every spiritual blessing is yours in Christ, you don't try to suck spiritual blessing out of your children. And that frees you to love your children. So that's the first principle. Here's the second one. Paul also spends a great deal of effort in the book of Ephesians talking about the importance of the church, of the people of God as God's new community. Well, here's what that tells us about parenting. It takes a church to raise a child. You know, we reflect that whenever we baptize children here. What is the question we ask? We ask the congregation, are you willing to assist the parents in the Christian nurture of this child? And that's not just a routine kind of thing. Well, it is routine, but it's more than that. It's packed with meaning, you see, because we believe that it takes an entire church community to raise children. All three of our children, by the grace of God, are walking with the Lord. And it's not because Wendy and I did everything right. We don't hold us up as your model parents. We made a lot of mistakes. I made a lot of mistakes, and Wendy will tell you the same for her. And yet, our children all love Jesus. They are all active and committed to their church. And, you know, I credit this church as being a major force in the lives of our children, because you loved our children well. And in you, they saw adults other than their parents walking with Jesus and serious about that. And that has had and continues to have a significant impact on our children. It takes a church to raise a child. So, you know, just a practical application. Those of you who are in the active stages of parenting, whatever you do, resist the temptation to let your children's schedule become so packed that church activities get marginalized, you know, and so that you just are barely involved in the church. That is a big mistake, because the church is a great resource that God has given you to assist you in that role. Here's a third principle we learn from the context of this verse. And it's the importance of a solid, loving marriage for the raising of children. This passage about children and parents appears right after the one about husbands and wives. And you see, God designs families so that they are not child-centered. Rather, they are to be God-centered first, marriage-centered second, and child-centered only after that. And if you reverse that, you end up losing everything. So the irony is, the family who lets the children become the center and who neglect their marriage for the sake of the children, you know what happens? They lose not only the marriage, they lose the children as well. And in the effort to help the children, they actually bring harm to the children. Because God has designed that children should grow up and experience a relationship of love between mom and dad. It's a place where they see mom and dad mess up and then forgive one another. Where they see the proper response to trials and to challenges in life. So that's the third principle. Here's the fourth one. And we're kind of zeroing in, getting closer to this passage here. If God tells parents, or tells children to obey their parents, and that's the only thing he tells them, then we learn something about parenting from that, don't we? We learn that parents need to focus their attention on teaching their children to obey because of the importance of that obedience. And I'm afraid that what I often see parents do unwittingly, they're not trying to do this, but they teach their children to disobey rather than to obey. And they do that by their actions that go something like this. Johnny is doing something his parents want him to stop, and so they say, "Johnny, stop that or else." Johnny continues doing what he's doing. So the parents say, "Johnny, on the count of three, we want you to stop or else." One, two, and they never quite get to three because they really don't intend on being serious of following through. So they say, they bribe Johnny. "Johnny, if you stop that, we will go get an ice cream." And if Johnny wants an ice cream more than what he's doing, that'll work. But if he wants to do what he's doing more than the ice cream, he'll keep doing what he's doing. And then that might be followed by threat that is empty. "Johnny, we're leaving now. Bye." Of course, the parents will never leave Johnny. It's an idle threat. And oftentimes, if none of that works, they'll just go pick up screaming Johnny and carry him forcibly where he needs to go. You see, what you're doing in that process is you are training children for disobedience. You're not trying to, but that's exactly the effect of that. And I think God calls parents instead to train for obedience. And It's a rather simple concept, but it's very difficult to follow through. Here's what you do, and I've learned a lot of this from my wife. She's great at this. And simply what you need to do as a husband and wife is you need to decide on appropriate punishments for your children. And by the way, that can differ with different children. One of our children, if you told her to go to her room by herself, it was the most awful thing she could contemplate. It was pure misery for her. And you know what? That made it a good punishment. Okay, that's what you want in punishment. It's got to hurt or it's not punishment, okay? Our other children, our other two, if you told them to go to their rooms as punishment, they would say yes, and because they could go read there and do the things that they enjoyed doing. So that would make that not a good punishment for them. So you've got to know your children well enough to know what the appropriate punishments are, and you've got to clearly explain those things. "Johnny, if you don't do this, on the count of three, you're going to your room. And if you get to three and they haven't done it, never, ever back down." Johnny goes to his room, gets spanked, whatever the discipline is, whatever the punishment is that you and your spouse have decided is appropriate, that needs to happen. And I want to tell you, it's hard to follow through on those things. It takes sacrifice on the part of the parents. And you know, the Bible says if you're not willing to do that, you hate your children. That's what the book of Proverbs says. And it's pretty strongly worded. So parents, teach your children to obey. Now, the specific command here in verse 4 is fathers, and he names fathers because in that culture, fathers would be the embodiment of the authority, the power. You know, we need to understand that as applying to both fathers and mothers. Do not provoke your children to anger. So he gives a negative command and then a positive one, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So the first one, the negative one, don't provoke them to anger. What kind of parental behaviors provoke children to anger? Well, I can think of a few. One of the things I can think of is when the parents try to make their children what the parents want them to be, rather than recognizing what God has made them to be. You see, you as parents don't get to decide what your children are to become. That's God's decision. And what you need to do is partner with God by recognizing what He has done and cooperating with that. And if you try to make your children something that God hasn't made them to be, you will frustrate your children and anger them. You know, and anybody who's had multiple children know how different children are. Our oldest, Matthew, from the time he was 6 years old, he loved to go read encyclopedias. He would read encyclopedias for hours at a time. Our youngest, Catherine, she'd rather be flogged than do that. And what she would do is she would go set up barriers out in the backyard and see how fast she could hurdle those barriers and run a race around those things. Very different children. And you see, as parents, God calls us to recognize these things and to accept that. That's the submission of parents. Accept what God has done with our children. They are given to us for only a brief time. See what God has done and then partner with Him in developing that and seeing them flourish to the best of their ability and ours. And then the positive command He gives is to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And that verb, bring them up, is the same one that was used earlier for a husband cherishing his wife as he does his own body. It's that verb to cherish. So we're called to cherish our children by doing something that's summarized in these two words, these two nouns He uses, instruction and training. And really, what those are kind of broad words, and what they essentially mean, they kind of outline the two sides of parenting. Instruction is one side of that. So we're not to let kids figure it out for themselves. We are to instruct them. Here's what God wants you to be and to do. And the other word is a word that indicates warning. We are to warn them about the dangers of not doing that. That is the expression of cherishing our children. It's the opposite of that passivity that you see so often in families today, where children are just kind of allowed to do whatever they want to do, and the parents, I guess they just want to be liked by their children so much that they let their children just kind of do whatever they want to do. And and children, you see, they don't know these things. And so as parents, we instruct them and we warn them. Now, let me say just a word, and I can see we're not going to have time to get to slaves and masters. I was overly ambitious in what I was attempting to do today. But I do want to say a word to those of you who, like Wendy and me, are beyond our active child-rearing years. And those of you whose children, who have children, adult children, who are not walking with the Lord. And there is great pain in your heart for that. And here's what I believe God says to you, and what I want to say to you today. God hears the cry of your heart. Do not stop crying out to God with the pain in your heart and asking God to intervene. And then secondly, recognize and repent, if you haven't done so already, recognize and repent of your failings as a parent. All parents have those. Okay, you're not unique. Okay, but you see what happens when children grow up to no longer walk with the Lord. Satan uses that circumstance to fill with guilt the lives of those parents. And that guilt becomes counterproductive. It becomes an enemy of the very thing you most want, which is to see your children walk with the Lord. So do not cooperate with Satan in that. Unintentionally, I know you wouldn't cooperate intentionally, but don't unintentionally cooperate with Satan by letting your lives be filled with guilt. Instead, let your life be filled with the joy of Jesus and his forgiveness of you. And as that happens, then you're freed up to respond to your lapsed child, adult child, with love, not with guilt. So, in this whole passage, Paul is trying to help us work through the implications of the gospel in our relationships. And the implication of the gospel is that we give up power, just like God has done with us. He gave up power, he humbled himself, he came to serve, and he calls us to do the same, to give our lives in the relationships we have, whether it's husband, wife, child, parent, slave, master. We give our lives for the sake of others. In September of 1993, the Amtrak train called Sunset Limited was traveling through Mobile, Alabama, when it derailed on a bridge and the passenger cars fell into the murky waters of the bayou below that. Perhaps you remember that, reading of that 25 years ago or so, 22 years ago. One of the passengers, or some of the passengers on that train, were a family. The Chancy family, the husband, get the names here, Gary, and the wife, Mary Jane, and they were traveling with their 11-year-old daughter, Andrea, who has a cerebral palsy. And as the train car was sinking into those murky waters, the mother and father combined their strength to lift their 11-year-old daughter to the hands of the rescuers above her. All the while, water was rushing in through the windows, broken windows of this train. And it was a final push they gave that delivered her to safety, and they went under the water, never to emerge. They gave their lives for their daughter. That was an heroic action on their part, but it's the very one the gospel tells us to take in all of our relationships. We give our lives. Rather than grabbing for power and authority wherever we can find it, we're filled with the Spirit and submit ourselves to one another, taking the low place without power in order to serve and bring life, just like Jesus. Let's pray to him now. Lord, help us to be like Jesus in these ways, we pray. Thank you that he gave his life. Help us as husbands, as wives, as children, as parents, as bosses, as employees, in all of these relationships, oh God, help us not to grab for power, but to give it up for the sake of love. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The gospel changes our view of power, and the Lord's Supper reveals that in powerfully significant ways. This is a meal that is provided to us by Jesus, and it's a meal that summarizes heaven itself. Heaven is a banquet feast laid by our King Jesus. And Jesus has provided this by giving up power, by giving up himself. And those who join this meal, one of the main requirements is that you give up power. The power of being right by your own actions and instead let Jesus be your rightness, your righteousness. So here's what I'd like you to meditate on as these elements are passed today. Would you ask God to show you ways that you have engaged in power grabs in your relationships? Maybe it's been through anger. Anger is just a power grab. You know, it's wanting to get others to do what you want them to do by a display of anger. You know, maybe it's something else, some other kind of control or manipulation. But would you ask God to reveal to you any power grab which is at odds with the gospel, and just repent of that and experience the healing and forgiveness of Jesus, the one who gave up power for the sake of love. He gave up power. So let's pray and ask for his help.